Acts 16, 6 through 40, found on page 898 of our provided Bibles. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to, so they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day, we went on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house," and she persuaded us. Once we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. Then it was daylight. The magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. This is the word of God.
Well, we are continuing along the book of Acts, and we are here in chapter 16, here at the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. We see the gospel going to the city of Philippi, and if you're familiar with the New Testament, then you're probably familiar with Paul's letter to the Philippian church, referred to commonly as Philippians, the church. That church, which began here, had its origins here in Acts chapter 16, in which Luke highlights the individual conversions of three different people that resulted from his preaching of the gospel there in that city in Philippi. And they end up in Philippi, which is in Macedonia, even though that wasn't the initial plan for where their destination would be. That was not their initial plan. And we see shortly after they start off on this second missionary journey, they start encountering some roadblocks, so to speak. That what we see is that the roadblock really becomes a divine detour that ensures that they walk along the path that God has intended and laid out for them and divinely planned out. And, have you ever encountered in life a roadblock, not when you're driving, and well, that too, but when things, you have an intended course, an intended plan, an intended destination, but a door gets shut on that, a roadblock happens such that you have to take a detour that seems like only an inconvenient, out-of-the-way thing that isn't getting you to where you had hoped to get. And maybe you're thinking, yeah, my whole life is like that. My whole life is a roadblock and a big detour. And that can cause frustration. That can cause uncertainty. That can cause anger. But you see, the eyes of faith see that these roadblocks and detours that are merely out-of-the-way inconveniences, from our perspective, really are what God uses to bring us along his intended path and to ensure that we get to his intended destination of goodness and blessing for our lives, for his children. And what we see here is a picture of God's guidance of his people as they seek to take up the call to live faithfully as witnesses to Jesus, that God has a plan for them, that he not only is with them as they go, guiding them and being present in his comforting presence with them, but that he's gone ahead of them, that he has prepared a fruitful harvest of ministry for them in Macedonia, but the problem is that's not where they, in their human planning, were intended to get to. And so God brings these roadblocks into the picture, which may appear to them as only hindrances, but which may appear to them as only inconveniences, but actually they are conveniently taking them out of the wrong way and along the right path, funneling them down the pathway to guide them along with what God has already planned for them in his perfect plan. And so we see this guidance coming in two ways, both negatively and positively. And first they get sort of negative guidance. They're traveling, and verse 6, they were kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. And that's kind of unusual that this is the first and I think the only time in the book of Acts where someone is prevented by the Holy Spirit from preaching the gospel. Usually they are enabled by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel. And then again, they have a second roadblock. Verse 7, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. And so those are general statements. We don't know exactly what these roadblocks looked like. It could have been a word from a prophet who was among them. It could have been an impression placed upon the group to give them this conviction. It could have been in just circumstantially closed doors and lacking of opportunity or impossibility of travel in a certain direction. We don't know. But whatever the form it took, you can imagine at this point they're feeling maybe frustrated, at least confused, because they haven't been told where to go, and at most frustrated because they just keep hitting closed door, roadblock. At this point, with no positive guidance, And it's one thing, I think, to have your plans shut down when someone is offering a better alternative, but it's another thing, a more frustrating thing, to have your plans keep being shut down with no better alternative suggested, right? If the one shutting you down and shutting you down doesn't offer something better in the place of what they're shutting down. And so possibly at this point, they're feeling that frustration. They're feeling that confusion, being told where not to go, but still not being told where to go. And so they keep moving, not really knowing where God's leading them, perhaps wondering if God is going to lead them somewhere. And finally, then in verse 9, they get some positive guidance, that Paul has this vision of a man from Macedonia calling, begging, in fact, for help. And this shows them, they conclude, as they discuss this vision that Paul had, they conclude that God is showing them where he is at work. God's showing them where he has gone ahead of them to prepare the hearts of people there to hear, and not just hear, but respond in faith to the gospel, that he's prepared in people's hearts a realization of their need to be told about God's salvation, and a readiness to respond in faith to that message of salvation. Come and help us, this person says. And all that these people need, they're ready to hear, they're aware of their need. What they need is messengers to come and bring the message of salvation, because God has prepared a fruitful ministry for them, ahead of them. And God then guides them along that path to ensure they get to that right destination. And so this is a reminder that God here is still present with them. And in fact, more specifically, it refers to the Holy Spirit in verse 7 as the Spirit of Jesus. And this is a reminder back to the beginning of the book, in case we forgot, that Jesus is the one who got this all started. And Jesus is the one who sent his apostles on this mission to proclaim the gospel. And that Jesus is the one who is still acting and actively involved on behalf of his church to enable them to carry out the mission, and empowering them to do what he's called them to do. And so he hasn't ceased to be involved. He hasn't ceased to be present with his people, even as they are out here in new territory, in a place with no churches, in a place with no Christians even, that Jesus is still with them, guiding them and building his church through them, that he hasn't forgotten about them. They haven't cease to be in his presence. It's a reminder that he's still present as their guide and as their helper. It's also a reminder that though we make plans as they had, and though human planning and intentions and initiative is a necessary and good and a right thing, and though we make plans which seem right to us and seem wise to us as far as we can see, we ought to hold those plans with humility and be willing to encounter a roadblock on the way of accomplishing those plans, and to be willing to be detoured by God's guidance and leading in order to let our plans give way to his better plan and his perfect plan, recognizing that we ought to hold our plans with humility, because in all the best of human planning and intentions and initiative, we nevertheless necessarily have limited perspective. We don't see all the options. We don't see all the outcomes. And so our planning often fails and falls short, even if it is, as far as we can tell, good and wise, because it comes from those with unavoidably, inescapably limited perspectives, and flawed even perspectives. But God's plan comes from one with no such limitations, no such flaws. God does not have a limit of perspective by which he can't see how a certain course of action would unfold. He has no flaw in his perspective. He never interprets something incorrectly, and he always sees every possible outcome of every possible route. And so if that's true, then we can always have every reason to have confidence and trust that God is leading us along the right path, right? He sees every possible path and every possible outcome. And it's foolish to think that in our flawed and limited perspective, we would be able to see the ends better than God, who is above all and sees all. And he sees every outcome. He knows every perspective with no limitation, and so we can follow where he leads as they themselves do. Where it says in verse 10, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us. Even though that wasn't their intention, that wasn't their plan, that was very different than their plan, they obey it immediately because of their trust and confidence in God's better plan and in God's perfect knowledge of where that path would lead them. And now, so we need to, how do we apply this? I think we need to be a little careful in applying this because we see Paul get this vision in the night about which direction to go, which is supernatural divine guidance. And then either we see that and we either wish or expect that God would guide us in all the difficult situations in life in just the same way, right? And that can be problematic. Because in wishing that God would guide us in just that same way, with seeing the vision in the sky, the problem is that as a result of wishful thinking, we can see a vision in that cloud that was really just a cloud, and it wasn't a vision. It can, finding God's guidance, if we, in wishful thinking and wishing God would guide us in this way, can become overwhelmed in subjectivity. And then we feel more lost and confused than ever before. And so we need to be careful in wishing that this is how God always guides us. And we need to be careful in expecting, too, that this is how God would always guide us. Because in expecting God to guide us in this way through every decision, we can become easily disillusioned if we don't experience that same kind of divine, supernatural, clear, concrete guidance. And the result of that disillusionment can cause us to become sort of paralyzed in, well, God hasn't told me which way to go, so I'm just stuck. And I can't go forward, and I can't make a decision. It can paralyze us. And so we need to be careful in wishing for guidance just like this in every situation, or in expecting guidance just like this in every situation. And we need to remember that this form of guidance hasn't been the norm, even in the book of Acts, for Paul on his missionary journeys, but that it comes in a little bit unexpected, and that the norm was what they had been doing, simply making a plan and a strategy to reach people in love and compassion while trusting God to open and close doors along the way. And this guidance here comes in an extraordinary way with this vision, but this mission was an extraordinary mission, and so it's fitting that it would at this point receive some extraordinary guidance. This was not just an everyday decision that Paul and his companions were making. This was a groundbreaking and foundational missionary journey in the establishment of the early church. And so we shouldn't expect comparable type of guidance when we're trying to decide if, which job I should take, or which if I should drink orange juice or coffee in the morning or something like that. And it's okay to realize that God doesn't give us concrete, specific, audible, or visible guidance in every decision in life, like what to wear, or whether, what college to go to, or where to live, or what job to take, or even maybe what specific person to marry. But it's enough to know that God is with us, and God does guide us. And as we make plans and decisions with humility and apply the general principles of Scripture, we make those decisions with a degree of freedom, all the while trusting in God to guide our path and having confidence that He is bringing us along the right path of His perfect will. And we need to remember, too, that the primary type of guidance God has given us in Scripture isn't directional guidance through the everyday decisions of life, but it's ethical guidance rather than directional guidance. And the primary way which He guides us now is not the Spirit bringing visions to us, but the Spirit working through the Word of God, which we have written for us, which always guides us in an infallible way. And people often say things like, well, I wish God would just guide me. And if you read the New Testament, you see that God has given us enough ethical guidance to keep us busy for the rest of our lives in serving and loving and repenting and worshiping and living out what God has called us as his children to live in order to be reflections of Christ. He's given us plenty of guidance. For example, tell people about Jesus. There's some guidance that God has given us. And if you're not sure who to tell or where to tell it, don't wait for a vision. Just desire to tell somebody about Jesus, and maybe God will close a door and open a door to bring you to where he is at work. And so just trust that he is there with us to guide us. And so they get to Macedonia, and then we start to see God's purpose unfold in bringing them to the destination along the path that he did, as we see people there, as I mentioned, ready to hear and respond to the gospel, to fulfill this vision that that God gave to Paul. And they arrive in Philippi. Verse 12, we learn that it's a Roman colony. It's an important city in that region. It's a city of great wealth. And we see that there was no synagogue, which means that the Jewish community was very small. There, if there were less than the sort of the quota to start a synagogue was 10 Jewish men. And we see that there's no synagogue, which is where Paul would normally begin. So instead of that, they find this place of prayer where there's Jewish believers gathered gathered outside the city. And so we see already that these Jewish people have a very marginal status in this great, important city. And not only are they're few in number, but they're outside the city. And apparently, there's only women present there. And so we see then three personal conversions in the rest of chapter 16. We see the conversion of a businesswoman. We see the conversion of a slave girl. And we see the conversion of a jailer. We see a conversion of a businesswoman. And this is Lydia. In verse 14, we see that she was a dealer in purple cloth. Purple cloth was typically for wealthy people. So she is introduced first as a successful businesswoman, probably a wealthy woman. And second, she is introduced as a worshiper of God, a Gentile woman who is connected to the Jewish community as a God-fearer, but was not a full convert to Judaism. And we see in verse 14 that three key things happen in her conversion. In verse 13, Paul says, "We sat down and began to speak to the woman who had gathered there at the place of prayer." Then in verse 14, one of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. It's three things that we see happening, three key things there. First, that Paul preached the message of the gospel. It's the first key thing. Paul preached the message of the gospel. Second, the second key thing, that she listened to the message that Paul was preaching. That is a key thing. If you're, what's happening right here, it's important to remember that there are two key aspects of it. Me standing up here and saying something, hopefully preaching the word of God and the message of Christ, but also you listening to it is another key element of that that is sometimes maybe not as prominent, but just as necessary. Both these things here in this story are necessary for someone to come to faith. God normally doesn't bring people to faith without those things, without someone listening to the message and without someone preaching that message. But those things, though they're necessary, they're not enough, you see. Those things aren't what contain the power to change a heart of a listener, of a hearer. And so even when our preaching or sharing our faith is weak, we can have confidence that God can use it because we know the power lies elsewhere. Though we might share our faith in the most awkward or confusing or uncertain of ways, God can still use that. And we can still have confidence in his ability to use that because the power lies somewhere else. Those things are necessary. Our sharing of our faith, our preaching of the gospel is necessary. But it's not enough in itself and alone. It can't do what needs to happen for someone to come to faith, because there's one more key ingredient that is what enables our human preaching or Christian sharing of their faith to result in the person who hears coming to faith, and that is this: the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to Paul's message. The Lord opened her heart so that she could respond to the message of the gospel. And apart from that happening, a person cannot come to faith, because apart from that happening, those words that are preached will only fall upon deaf ears and collide with a concrete, hardened, hard heart. And this is what, and so apart from that happening, someone cannot come to faith. Apart from God opening the heart, someone cannot come to faith. But when that happens, that person certainly will come to faith. And that's what the theological term for that is effectual calling, which the Westminster Shorter Catechism has a great definition of this, that effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus freely offered to us in the gospel. God persuades us and enables us to embrace Jesus. And that's what happens when it says here that the Lord had opened her heart to respond to Paul's message, that her heart was persuaded to desire to embrace Christ, and her will was enabled to actually embrace him in faith. See, it's we who embrace Jesus, but we would never do that unless the Spirit of God came into our hearts to persuade us, make us want to do that, and came into our hearts to enable us, gave us the strength, the new life by which we could do that. There's a story, a scene in the Chronicles of Narnia, where Aslan, the god figure, asks the cab driver who's been transported to Aslan's world from our world, and he asks him if he wants to live in Aslan's country forever. And the cab driver responds and says he would, but his wife is back in our world still. And it says this: Aslan threw up his shaggy head, opened his mouth. He's a lion, in case you didn't know. That's what that means, shaggy head. Aslan threw up his shaggy head, opened his mouth, and uttered a long, single note, not very loud, but full of power. Polly's heart jumped in her body when she heard it, and she felt sure that it was a call, and that anyone who heard that call would want to obey it, and what's more, would be able to obey it, however many worlds and ages lay between. And I remember reading that and thinking, C.S. Lewis is describing effectual calling there. That anyone who heard that call would want to obey it, and what's more, would be able to obey it, no matter how many worlds lay and ages lay in between. And that call in the story brings that cab driver's wife across worlds and ages to be there with them. And if you've seen the concrete hardened hardness of your own heart, if you have felt and if you've known the spiritual, stubborn, persistent spiritual blindness that characterizes your life in sin, if you feel that worlds and ages of sin and rebellion laid between you and God, well, this gives us lots of confidence, right? This gives us lots of confidence that it isn't our strength or our goodness by which we open our hearts to God, because that would not happen. We lack the strength to do that. We lack the goodness to do that, but it's God's goodness and love and mercy and strength that opens our hearts towards him. And that gives us confidence that when the gospel comes into our lives, we really are able to respond to that call, no matter how many worlds and ages of sin and rebellion lay between us and him. And so then in the response, she and her household are baptized, and she opens her home to them. And that's the same response we see later on with the jailer who comes to Christ. And as we've seen in the book of Acts, one of the fruits of genuine conversion to Christ is becoming generous, becoming hospitable. John Stott writes about these two conversions, that once a heart is opened, the home is opened too. And so this businesswoman comes to Christ, and her conversion is shown to be genuine by the transformation of her into a generous and hospitable person. Next, we see a slave girl come to Christ. And you couldn't move to a more different person with a more different experience compared to Lydia, who we saw before, than this slave girl who we see next. But the gospel reaches both of them. And in verse 16, we see that she earned a great deal of money. You may think, that's similar to Lydia, right? But then the next words show us how vastly different their experience was. She earned a great deal of money for her owners. She is an exploited woman. And one commentator summed it up well. Unlike Lydia, who's independent, this woman is in control of nothing. She's a slave. Like Lydia, she earns money, but it belongs to someone else. She owned nothing, not what she earned, not even herself. This is certainly a sad picture, a sad reality, and sadly, this is nothing new at this point in history, nor is it only history. That exploitation of many people have marred history and continue today. Exploitation of women is all around us, and and so this woman follows them around, and what we see happen is that the gospel frees her from that exploitation and enslavement. And so similarly to Jesus' ministry, her possession by an evil spirit gives her insight that others may lack into as to the true identity of Paul and his companions. And in verse 17, she's following them around, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." And this goes on for days, and finally it says Paul became annoyed, which that word there can be annoyed or disturbed. I tend to think disturbed probably is a better translation, because I think there's probably two sources of Paul's disturbance of this. First, perhaps as this girl has been following them around, Paul becomes increasingly aware of her exploitation and abuse at the hands of her owners, and is disturbed by that and has compassion on her and desires to see her freed from that. But second, probably he is disturbed by the possibility that his message would become associated with the evil spirit which is possessing this girl. And though that on the face of it, those statements that she's uttering about them are true, they could be understood in very wrong ways if they were sort of just blended into this occult practice that is characterizing what this girl. And so he wants to distance his message from her so that it doesn't get blended into that folk religious beliefs there. And in fact, he wants to show the superiority of the power of God, of the gospel, to these occult false religious beliefs and evil spirits. And so he casts out the spirit from this girl, and this liberates her from not only the evil spirit, but also from the exploitation that she experienced at the hands of her oppressors. And, you know, the work of the gospel in our hearts ought to produce compassion in us when we see around us those who are oppressed. And that hasn't always been true for Christians, but it ought to be, because we know what it means to be liberated from oppression in the most profound of ways when the gospel comes into our hearts and liberates us from spiritual oppression. And it isn't said explicitly that this slave girl comes to faith in Christ, but I think it's implied as she experiences deliverance by the power of Christ, and her story is told in between these two other conversions. And I have to imagine, and I hope it's true, that she came to Christ as a result of this deliverance she experienced. And, you know, what condition would she have been in after all this exploitation at the hands of these owners? Now, perhaps, she is taken in by the church, poor with no possessions, no money, possibly no livelihood to make money, and she perhaps is taken in and cared for by the church. And wouldn't that be a beautiful picture? And whether that was true of this slave girl or not, that is a beautiful picture of what the church can do among those who are needy and vulnerable in its midst. And so Luke then focuses, though, not on this slave girl's response, but he turns to the slave owner's response because this sort of transitions him into his next story. This is the situation leading to this third conversion. So we've seen the businesswoman, the slave girl, and then the jailer. The slave owner's response to Paul is one of anger due to its negative impact on their livelihood and on their way of making money, as they no longer have this slave girl to exploit and make money off of, and through their oppression of her. And so they, of course, don't say that that's the reason when they bring Paul and his Silas to the authorities. They don't say, oh, we're just mad because now we don't have our slave girl to make us money. They say something very different. They say, these men are Jews and are throwing into our city an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. And we probably should hear in the phrasing of that, these men are Jews, and then later, us Romans. We probably should hear this sort of racial or ethnic superiority in those statements. We probably should hear this disdain for them who they have lumped in together with Jewish people, some disdain for this marginal group that is different from them and that doesn't believe and practice what they, who they probably consider themselves as more enlightened, what they believe and practice. And so they conceal the true reason for that anger, and they cause a bunch of false reasons, that they are causing civil unrest. They appeal to ethnic and religious prejudice in order to accomplish their agenda and win people to their side. And it's important to remember as we see this that the only reason Paul then at the end of the story is treated with any privilege is not because he's a Christian, but because he happened to be a Roman citizen. And that if he had merely been a Christian, then this flogging that he received would have been, according to the law, perfectly justified. Because Christians were not, the early Christians in the early church were not wielding political and majority power in society around them. They were the marginalized minority. They here were lumped into Judaism because in Philippi, Christianity wasn't even a thing yet. And it certainly wasn't a legal recognized religion in the Roman Empire. And so Paul then later on makes a big issue of his Roman citizenship. And that's what gets him this sort of this public apology. And probably the reason he does that is out of consideration for the church, the marginal group of Christians who would be left behind after he's gone. He probably makes a big deal of this for the sake of their reputation and future standing in the city. And so Paul's imprisonment then leads to the third conversion, the jailer. Paul has been severely flogged. He's been beaten with rods, which is a very serious punishment. They would certainly be in much pain after that. They are put in the stocks in the inner cell. And what are they doing? They are praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And let's not gloss over that. That is an amazing thing. That's an incredible thing. With much less, I would be doing much more complaining. With much less, I would be groaning in pain. I would be feeling sorry for myself. I would be complaining. I would be having a grand pity party with everyone invited. But what are they doing? They are praying and praising. They're praying probably for deliverance, restored to opportunities for unhindered ministry, or even for ministry opportunities while they're hindered by their current status in prison. And they're praising, they're trusting in God's sovereignty and trusting in Him no matter what the outcome or their situation. And in this case, their praying does result in deliverance, as it had in a couple other occasions in the book of Acts for those who were in prison. But it's important to remember that while they're praying and praising God, they don't have any guarantee that He will deliver them. Some Christians in the book of Acts so far had been released. Others had been martyred and killed for their faith. And so they didn't know what God was going to do, but they still had this attitude of prayer and praise. And we ought to have that attitude that praises God, even when we don't know that he'll answer our prayers in the way that we wish he would, knowing that he is good and loving and that we can trust him in the way he carries out his plan. And so in verse 25, we see that others in the jail are listening to their praying and praising. And Paul no doubt saw an evangelistic opportunity even while he was in chains. And if you've ever been in a prison, you know that it's a dark place, right? It's not the place where hope just sort of bubbles out of a prison. But even in that darkest and most seemingly hopeless place, Paul has hope. He has hope that God is still with them and that God is still working through them. And he sees an opportunity. Even in the midst of that darkness, he sees an opportunity for the gospel to go forward. And the consistent testimony of the book of Acts is that even in the places where it would seem that the gospel was most hindered, even in the places where it would seem the gospel had no opportunity, in those places that are the darkest, the gospel still goes forward because the gospel doesn't depend on outward circumstances for it to be powerful or for it to go forward and transform lives, but it depends upon the power of Jesus that works through it. And the gospel can't be hindered by a prison or a chain or any other place from one end of the earth to the other, no matter how dark or how hopeless it might seem. And their praise then certainly is the reason the jailer then, after this incredible event happens with the earthquake, yet they're still all in prison there, then the jailer responds and asks them, "How can I be saved?" He saw during their imprisonment that their faith was a living faith, not something fake, not something merely superficial, not something hypocritical. He saw that it was a living faith that they held on to even in the hardest of times, not just when times were going easily, not just when circumstances were smooth and life was going well, but even when life had taken a bad turn, they still held on to this faith, and it was something that gave them real hope in real darkness. And he wants to know about that. And he asks them, "How can I be saved?" And when we live out a real and genuine faith, even not just when life is smooth, but when life is dark, people will notice that. And if we live out a real and genuine faith, especially in those dark and difficult times, people will want to know what is the source of our hope and our joy and our peace. And even in that difficult time, we can then have opportunity to point people to the Savior who is the source of those things. And the jailer sees this, and he asks, "What must I do to be saved?" This is the single most important question any human being can ever ask. What must I do to be saved? And the answer is believe in the Lord Jesus. Have you found this answer? This answer is the answer to all human longing. This answer is the answer to all human searching. This answer is the answer to all human seeking. And there's lots that we can sum up from these three conversions, but I can't sum it up any better than John Stott, who says this: "It would be hard to imagine a more diverse group than the businesswoman, the slave girl, and the jailer. Racially, socially, economically, psychologically, experientially, circumstantially, they were worlds apart. Yet all three were changed by the same gospel. And were welcomed into the same church." And he goes on to say that in Philippi, we see both the universal appeal of the gospel, that it could reach such a wide diversity of people, and we see the unifying effect of the gospel, that it could bind such diverse people into God's one family. All of them are worlds apart, and you know, the world wants to divide us. The world wants to divide us and draw our lines of unity and separation around race or social status or economic class or life circumstance, but the gospel gives a deeper than skin, more significant than status or class or wealth basis for unity, that in the gospel we have all come to the same Savior, and in the gospel we have all been made children of God and entered into the same family. Despite all their differences, the chapter ends, verse 40, with them all together in Lydia's house, referring to them as brothers and sisters. Those who would have no bond apart from Christ in him are one. Members of the same family, children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the salvation that Jesus brings, that it can reach us no matter who or where we are. And we thank you for the effect of that, that we are brought into the family of God. And I pray that we would live out that unity, that we would recognize one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, whom we are called to love and live in peace with. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.